Read. Try. Try again. Perhaps some of you might be more familiar with Edison's version or take on failure. I have not failed. I have just found 10,000 ways that it doesn't work. It's kind of an optimistic view. Some people, such as those in this far side, take a realistic approach. If you can't read that, it says, it's time we face reality, my friends. We're not exactly rocket scientists, as depicted in their inability to build a proper rocket. Failure. We often don't like to think of failure, and especially think of failure in ourselves, the way that we do things. But what about when we read of failure in the scriptures itself? And not failure, which comes throughout, as Kelly was just pointing out, as far as man and man's desire to do what is right and finding themselves not. What if we read about failure in God's department? What if we read about something that seems to be where Jesus attempts to perform a miracle, but he doesn't quite succeed perfectly? And he has to take a second try in order to get that right. Almost sounds blasphemous just saying that, doesn't it? Well, this morning, what I want to do is take a look at one of Jesus' miracles where, in fact, his first attempt did not quite work. And it took a second attempt in order for him to get it right. But as we look at it, maybe if that's the way that we see it, perhaps it is we who need to take a second attempt at understanding the miracle to make sure we are understanding it correctly. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning, isn't it? It's good to see everybody who is here together, having this opportunity to worship with one another, to sing these songs together, to partake of the Lord's Supper together, just to be here together. It is indeed a wonderful thing this morning to be here with you. I appreciate that you have given me this opportunity to open up the Word of God with you this morning and to have a study together of a section of God's Word that I think is going to be very beneficial, helpful, and is going to be something that will hopefully encourage us all. We do have those who are visiting with us, and we're really glad that you are here this morning and that you chose to be here with us. That makes us feel pretty special. We're glad you're here and hope that you will be encouraged, that we all will be encouraged as we look at this miracle, which was just read in our hearing just a moment ago, about the miracle that took two tries to get right. Now, just again, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, and they begged him to touch him. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, laid hands on him, and asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "Well, I see people, but they look like trees walking." So Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So we have this story. A blind man is brought to Jesus, and we're not going to dissect and cover every detail of what you find in this narrative here. Just going to kind of make sure we're hitting the high point, seeing the main point that's going on. Jesus has this man, he's brought to him, and Jesus goes into healing mode. And remember, we talked about a blind man who was given birth when we were going through the signs in John, and in that one, it was a little bit different. Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud, basically, and then applied it to the eyes and told him to go and wash in a pool. So this is a little bit different here, because here, the healing power of the saliva seems to be applied directly onto the individual's eyes. And so as we read through this, one would assume that as he, it says here, when he had spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him and asked, "Do you see anything?" we would anticipate, we would expect that the man would say, "Wow! I can see! This is amazing! This is great! Quick, hold up some fingers and ask how many you're holding up." You know, we would expect that he would just be excited and seeing, and everything would be wonderful. Instead, he says, "Well, kind of. I mean, I see people, but they're walking around. You know, they look like trees walking around." And this gives at least maybe an indication that he wasn't born blind. He seems to know what a tree is supposed to look like and has at least some kind of an idea in that regard. But I hardly think that what he's saying is, you know, I'm seeing like a tree beard here, or, you know, one of the Ents, or something like that. The point is not that he's like, boy, people look like trees. The point is that people don't look like people. He sees these vertical objects that are fuzzy. You know, it'd be kind of like if I took off my glasses and some of y'all were standing up here, and I'd be like, yeah, I mean, there are people, there's something here, it's a vertical object, but I have no definition. I'm not able to see clearly. You know, I wouldn't be able to distinguish one from another. It's one of those situations where you look at it and say, what happened? What happened, Jesus? This man was not healed perfectly. He didn't get it right. I mean, he's better. Yeah, he got a little bit. Maybe if, you know, we were going to grade the miracle, we might give it a 3 out of 10, maybe a 4 out of 10 if we're being generous, but it's certainly not a 10 out of 10, right? It wasn't perfect. It wasn't up to the standards that we've come to expect. Every time that Jesus has a miracle, it's instantaneous. It's done. It's perfect. He does it. It's done. And we just assume that that then means that's the way it must be all the time. Of course, after this, we know that Jesus was like, oh, okay, well, let me try this again. So he opened, after that, the man opened his eyes, and he saw everything clearly. His sight is restored. Jesus does it a second time, takes a second try at it, and they're like, okay, there it is. That's what we were expecting from the very beginning. Okay, now we're good. I mean, this is a weird miracle, is it not? When you think about this whole scenario. Again, we're used to the instantaneous. He says it, it's done. There's no delay, there's no problems. And anything other than that, when we're talking about the power of Jesus and the power of his healing, if we even question the idea that something is not just an immediate, then it almost sounds blasphemous. And there are maybe some other potential failures that we can go back to and we can look. Remember when Jesus was walking on the water? And then Peter came out. Peter was walking on the water and then Peter went down. But that wasn't Jesus' fault. I mean, that was Peter's fault, because it says he took his eyes off Jesus and then began to sink. Or remember when he went to Nazareth, and it says he wasn't able to perform any miracles there because of their lack of faith. But again, it seems directed on the people. It's not impotence necessarily on Jesus' part so much as it is what they are, how they are rejecting him. There's also a time in which Jesus' disciples are unable to release a demon from a child, but Jesus is able to do it immediately. So this is a unique experience here. So what happens? Jesus just have a bad day? he got up this morning, he's like, man, I did not sleep well last night at all. And he's just kind of, you know, his miraculous juices just aren't flowing yet the way they should be. He didn't eat his Wheaties that morning, and it's really showing at this point. Maybe, just, you know, just maybe, Jesus did exactly what he intended to do. And from the start, he intended for this miracle to take 2 steps. That from the beginning, that's what he wanted to accomplish. I'm going to suggest maybe there's a purpose that Mark is going to show us for demonstrating this 2-part miracle. and that the contextual clues that we have in the stories around this are going to kind of clue us in as to what's going on and why it took two different, we might say, attempts. Now, look at what happens prior to this in verses 14 through 21. So this is a narrative, or this is a section right before the healing. So this leads into the healing as Mark is structuring his gospel. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, you know, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And so they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So this is the story, again, that directly precedes the miracle. And again, understand, Mark is writing this in such a way that he's using clues and ideas from one story to affect how you read and you understand the next one. He is writing this with purpose and a pattern that's involved. So what here could potentially tie into the miracle that we have following? The disciples get in the boat and they realize someone forgot to stop by Fred Meyer's and grab some bread on the way out of town. And here they are, they're stuck without any bread, and you can see the finger pointing going along. It was your fault. No, it wasn't. It was your fault. And they're having this discussion, and Jesus, he's like, yeah, speaking of bread, let's talk about leaven. Watch out for the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that leads them to think that, I guess, he's rebuking them in some kind of a way. And, the Pharisees, Herod, this describes to some degree the various authorities that these people felt that they were under, the leaders. And these are leaders that we know in the Gospels are known for demanding signs from Jesus, that they want to see something with their eyes that will determine who and what Jesus is. Jesus warns them, don't be like these people. And then, you see the disciples go back to the fact that they have no bread. And you can almost right here, Jesus responds to them. You can almost kind of see the look on Jesus' face. Maybe disappointment, frustration, discouragement. When he's like, this is a great teaching moment. Let me teach about the leaven, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're like, okay, Jesus, let's go back to talking about the fact that we have no bread and whose fault this is. And Jesus, he's like, seriously, guys, listen, do you not perceive? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And have you already forgotten when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And you can see them kind of sheepishly like, 12. He's like, of course. And then what about when we had the seven for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they're all like, 7. He's like, exactly. Come on. Do you not yet understand? Which obviously is an idea for being able to see the picture clearly. This is what is taking place. These final words, do you not yet understand? You can tell that they kind of get it. They somewhat understand exactly what's going on, but at the same time, they obviously don't. They can kind of see it, but then they're totally missing the point as well. And you kind of see this again on the other side of the miracle. Remember, you have this miracle sandwiched, first of all, by what we just read. Now you go to what's after it. Remember, Mark is laying this out in a progression. He's not specifically concerned Remember, the writers, they're not concerned so much by chronological order as much as they are by getting you to see a picture that they're trying to paint with the stories, with the way that they're writing this. And so the very next story, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And we know from Matthew, he goes on also to say, "The Son of the living God." And so Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And so he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So on the other side of this miracle, we now have this narrative account where they're walking along. And like I said, this isn't the next chronological event that takes place. You know, they're now on their way to Caesarea Philippi. And there's significance there. We don't have the time to go into all of that and what's going on around them. But they're walking along and Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" They're like, "Well, some people say John the Baptist, some people Elijah, one of the prophets." You know, this would have been common for some people to think. Herod specifically, who was brought out, remember in the narrative before the miracle, he thought Jesus was John the Baptist, come back to get him for what he'd done to John the Baptist. Elsewhere, we have people claiming Jesus to be a prophet. He's Elijah, others. It would make sense, considering what it is Jesus has done. The real question, though, Jesus turns directly to them and says, "Who do you say that I am? How do you perceive me? How do you understand who I am based on everything that we've done together?" And Peter, who catches a lot of heat sometimes because he's the first one to open his mouth and sometimes it's not necessarily the best thing that he says, this time he nails it. He is absolutely right. He says, "You are the Christ." Now, as I said, Matthew even gives a little bit more in this. "You are the Son of the living God." That's how they saw him. That's how they perceived Jesus as Christ, the Son of God. The disciples get it. They understand it. They know the one with whom they travel. And of course, you know, like I said, we have less information here from Matthew, but I don't think it's a bad idea to bring that in. They understood Jesus was the Son of God. And with that, the status of God, that he is God incarnate, is the idea. In both instances, Matthew or Mark, Peter gets it. And in both instances, it's followed up by one more story. Because Jesus tells them what it means for him to be the Christ, which, remember, the word Christ, it's a Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. You know, what it means, those are synonymous terms. So when it says you are the Christ, he's saying you are the Messiah. And here Jesus tells them, this is what it means for me to be the Messiah. What it means for me to be the anointed one of God, chosen for a purpose. What it means is I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I am going to suffer, I'm going to die, and then in 3 days I'm going to rise again. That's a motif, by the way, that's throughout Luke and Acts, that the Christ, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to die, and to rise again. You see that through Luke, through Acts as well. But here in Mark, this is actually stated three times in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He hammers this over their heads again and again. I am going to die. Very plain. This isn't, you know, enigmatic in any kind of way. He's not hiding it in parables or he's telling them point blank, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again in 3 days. So this is the first time of those three. And again, the disciples who just said, Peter, who just said, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, you are right. and I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die and rise again. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not. In fact, it says that he rebuked Jesus. Let that one sink in for a second. I mean, if you're going to rebuke someone, I'm not sure that Jesus is the one that you want to start off with, right? He rebukes Jesus, comes up to him, and he rebukes him. After saying, you are the Christ, he takes him aside, begins to rebuke him, and he says, no way will that happen. It's not just a, I'm not going to let that happen. He is rebuking him for saying such a thing. And Jesus responds, he rebukes right back and says, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. That's a big one right there. Now, he could just simply be saying, get behind me, adversary, you who have set yourself up against me. That's all Satan really means, remember, is one who has set himself up against. So it could just be a general, get behind me, adversary. But I tend to think this is talking about the Satan that we know. Get behind me, Satan. In other words, well, you just went and joined up with him now, didn't you? That's what you've done. You've cast your lot with him in saying this. This is not a nice thing for Jesus to say to Peter. Could it be, that there is a huge connection that is being made here with, well, earlier in the Satan narratives and the temptations of Jesus? Once again, a time and a place where people did not fully understand the fullness of what Jesus' earthly ministry and purpose was all about. So think of the timing. Right after Peter announces that he sees Jesus for who he is. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You are that one. Does he fully understand that? Does he completely get it? I mean, he sees them, but does he really see the fullness of what's happening? Kind of. He knows that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't yet have a clear picture of exactly what that means. None of the disciples have a clear picture of exactly what it means that Jesus is the Christ. None of the disciples adequately discern exactly what the Messiah really looks like. They have a general fuzzy picture of it, but it's not very clear yet. So what does this have to do with Jesus' inability to perfectly heal the blind man? Consider the picture that this miracle paints. A man comes to Jesus who's blind, and Jesus partially heals him. And initially, he's able to see something, to make it out, to know that something is miraculously there. But he's not able to see it all perfectly, and he's actually mistaken in what he sees. Until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back with, not comes back, but when Jesus comes back with his hands, he does it one more time. The second time that Jesus comes to have contact with him, then he is able to see clearly. Compare that to the way that we see and understand these things around him. Because again, Jesus takes a man who has no vision. At which point the man finally is seen to see a little bit, but it's not perfect. And then when Jesus comes again to him, again, applies himself again to the person, his vision becomes perfected. As Mark surrounds this narrative with these stories, I think he's talking about his disciples with this miracle. Before coming to Jesus, these disciples had no idea of who and what Jesus was, what he intended for them, or all of creation, really. But then, God joins creation. Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, an unbelievable miracle. And now that these individuals, they've spent time with Jesus, do they have a picture in their minds of who and what Jesus is? Absolutely they do. Do they know who and what he is? Yes, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Is that vision of theirs perfected the first time that Jesus comes and contacts them? No, it's not. They have a vision of what Jesus' mission is. They kind of see, but it's not a perfect picture of who and what Jesus is and what it is that he's doing. And it's not going to be until something else happens. Because there's going to be another action that's going to take place later. There will be another time in which Jesus is going to come to them. They're not going to know until the miracle is going to be accomplished. And it's important, I think, that we understand this and we see this. Jesus, as he is talking to his disciples, they don't get it until the resurrection takes place. Another action that's going to take place when that miracle, when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die, and in 3 days I will rise again. It's at the point of his being risen, where he comes again, that finally they will have the second part of his incarnation, and they'll understand it. They'll be able to see it clearly after he touches them again with his presence on the other side of death. In Mark 8, they can confidently say they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the one in whom we should put our hope. But they cannot confidently say, this is what the Messiah is going to do, this is what the Messiah's mission looks like. Because they messed all of that up to the point that Peter even rebukes Jesus when he tries to say, this is what the Messiah's mission looks like. To them, when they look at Jesus dying, suffering, dying, and being raised again, when Jesus says it to them, it's like a bunch of blurry people that look more like trees than people. They don't understand it. They don't. They know it's there, but they don't grasp it. When Jesus tells them plainly of the upcoming miracle, they can't see it for what it is. They even set themselves against Jesus. Their picture of Jesus, which is, and his purpose, which is fuzzy. If their idea of what the Messiah was would be a person, he would look like a tree to them. But one day they will see it perfectly and lead others to see it clearly as well. And this, I believe, is the point of this two-part miracle. It has nothing to do with Jesus being ineffective or impotent as far as the healing goes. It has absolutely nothing to do with his an inability to do it all in one go, and it accidentally took him twice. He did this very purposefully in order to get the disciples to see and to understand where they were and to help us to see it as well. Jesus did not fail with this miracle. He did not make a mistake in some kind of way like this painter. In case you can't read the text, it says the king wants to know how you're coming with St. George and the dragon. You know, and he's doing wagon. You know, this is not an oops moment in Jesus' life where he goes, oh man, that's really embarrassing. I can't believe you guys saw that. Hold on. Let me fix it. That's not what's happening here at all. What we find, this is a miracle that had a hidden message to it. A picture of the evolution of the disciples, that it took time for them to get it right. They have eyes, but they don't see. They do not yet understand, but in the end, after the resurrection of Jesus, after the miracle of all miracles, which brought them understanding beyond what they could have known prior, well, you know the rest. They knew. They were transformed. They were changed. And hopefully, there are some lessons that I think we can pull from this. This first one, let me just say this, because I think it's important for us to understand. The biblical authors write really well. And I think it's important that we understand the way that Mark puts the narrative that he does before this, and then he puts the miracle, and then he follows it by this other miracle, and that sandwich that you have explains the miracle in between. And then once you see it, you're like, wow, that was really good. That was well done. Of course, this gets into a discussion concerning how inspiration works, and I'm not going to try to tackle that right now necessarily. We'll tackle that at some other point. But I do want to say this. I don't believe at all that the Bible demonstrates that the inspiration of God means that the writers simply wrote down whatever God told them to write down. I don't think that's the picture we're supposed to see. When you look at the differences in word usage, style, selectivity, purpose, no writers in the New Testament, except perhaps the Apocalypse of John, there's nothing that says they're simply acting as secretaries, writing down the words that God, through the Holy Spirit, has given to them. You know, in my experience, throughout the years, many questions have come up concerning why someone might have written what was written in one way. How did they do it? And usually, in my experience, it's typically boiled down, if you can't fully understand something, or if something's done really well, the answer is, well, that's just the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because they were guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's why this is written in the way that it's written. It's an easy answer that just simply clears everything up, right? Now, as my tie here, you can't read that, but as my tie right here says, don't hear what I'm not saying. Moving forward. Someone gave me this tie. Man, this is a really great gift. I don't want to embarrass Connie, so I'm not going to mention any names. So we'll just leave that anonymous for the moment. But yeah, it has the words on here. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Because I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying right now. This is really important. 100%, I believe the scriptures are the product of God. They are God-breathed. They are God-inspired. They are fully inerrant in the way they're supposed to be inerrant. Did everybody hear me say that? Yes. Okay. So you're on board. I think 100% God-breathed. We're okay with that? Okay. All right. Very good. In our heritage, however, there has never been much of a doubt at all that God has played a role in the scriptures as we read them. We're very good about stressing the divine authority of the scriptures. What we don't do so well at least in my experience, is also stressing the human aspect of the authorship of the scriptures. It's like we think this is, when it comes to inspiration, it's a zero-sum thing that we're dealing with, zero-sum equation. That the more that we say man had something to do with the writing, then we're taking something away from God. But, you know, we don't want to take anything away from God, so let's minimize the act of man. It's not a zero-sum operation. The scriptures are unbelievable because it's 100% God speaking through 100% man. I can't explain exactly how all of that works, but what I can tell you is we're not reading the words of the Holy Spirit, except that that is the words of the human writing it. He's responding to his problems. He's writing to people about what they're going through. He is writing it how he would write it. He would do it as he would do it. It's his flow of argument. It's his flow of thought. It's his way of handling all of it. And he is doing it 100% with God. And it's not as if we say, well, it's not really Mark doing this. That's just the power of God coming through. That's a disservice, A, to Mark. But B, it's a disservice to God, who very specifically has chosen to work his word through humanity. It's okay to look at a writing and say, man, Mark did a really good job writing this. This has a high literary value. This is a high literary level. This is the work of man. We can say that without taking away the fact that it's the work of God. It's both. They are both involved in this, and I think this is a clear indication right here that these writers, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, whether it be Paul, whether it be Peter, or James, or any of the others, they're really good. Especially when you go and you look at the way things are written in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, they are really, really good with the way that things are written. Right here, this demonstrates that fact. Just look how well Mark wove what was there before into this and then back into something else. And they all wrap together to help you understand this miracle that I think if we don't have those other things on either side of this miracle, I don't think we understand it nearly as well. But this is the gift that Mark, well, the Holy Spirit through Mark, but both of them together, 100% of both of them provide for us. Now let me suggest as well, God may not always work in the ways that we expect Him to. We would have expected that as God came up to this man, and probably the man, the ones who brought this man to Jesus, that Jesus, as God incarnate, would have simply touched his eyes and it's done. He's healed. That's what I would expect. I think that based on some comments that I've heard in various classes and various things, I think that's what you would expect. That's what we all would expect. It's instantaneous, but God said, well, no, you know, or Jesus is like, you know, I've got something else I'm going to do with this miracle. So I'm going to do it in two parts. Because I want to prove a point with this. There's something else going on. There's a message hidden down below. So I'm going to do it differently than what you might expect. Because there's something else I want to teach. There's something else I want to do with it. Folks, we pray to God, we go to God, and we do so with faith, as we've been talking about in James. We understand that we pray to Him fully trusting and believing that God is going to answer our prayers. But we do so also realizing that those answers may not be what we're expecting. It may not come in the time we'd like it to. It may only come halfway. In order to demonstrate some kind of test, some kind of purpose, some kind of mission, some kind of learning for us to have. Sometimes it may come exactly as we want. Sometimes the answer may get blocked completely and say, well, you know, like Paul trying to get to Ephesus and the Spirit didn't let him get there. Sometimes we may have those moments. God is not some kind of vending machine in the sky that all we have to do is say a prayer, push a button, and out it comes. He works in His own ways and even does a miracle. Jesus even does a miracle that takes two tries to get it done in order to prove a point and teach a lesson. I think we should anticipate the same types of things perhaps could happen even in our own lives. And let me suggest as well that we are just like those disciples. We're just like those disciples in that we have a picture in our head. We have a vision. We know that heaven is out there. We know that Jesus is going to return. We've been given kind of this vague picture of what heaven might be like. But we need to remember that no matter how clear it might seem as we are looking through here, what we are actually seeing is really more closely associated to men who look like trees. It's a very vague picture. I don't know if Kevin's gotten to 1 Corinthians 13 or not in your 1 Corinthians class, but in 1 Corinthians 13, I think Paul is talking about, and he may go a different route with this, and that's perfectly fine. At least as I understand what he's doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he's making a comparison between now and heaven. And one of the things that he says is, now we know in part. Now we understand in part. Now we see as if we're looking in a mirror dimly. We're looking at a piece of metal and we get a fuzzy picture back that doesn't look very clear. And we say, well, that's kind of what we understand about what's going to come. But when the perfect comes, that is when heaven is, when we are perfected in our perfected eternal home with God for all of eternity, when the perfect comes, then we will know fully just as we have been fully known. We're not even, it's not going to be seeing in a mirror dimly. We're going to see face to face as if we're going to see every detail. You know, right now, the mirror dimly shows us tree-looking men that are nice and fuzzy, but then it's going to be perfected. Folks, we're just like the disciples in that we've been given enough information right now that we know that something is going to come. We know that it's going to be great. We know that it has to do with the return of Jesus. But let me suggest to you that we don't know enough to be absolutely dogmatic in what our beliefs are about what is to come and miss the picture completely. Right now we see that kind of like tree-looking men. And it's not going to be until the next great miracle occurs. The next great coming of Jesus where he comes into contact with us a second time. When he returns, then we will know fully, just as we are fully known. We will no longer see in the mirror dimly, but we will see face to face. We are just like these disciples. Let's make sure that, unlike Peter, we don't start trying to stand in Jesus' way to where he has to rebuke us by saying, get out of my way, Satan. You're hindering. You've joined your lot with him. Let's stay true and direct and with the purpose of Jesus. Just knowing and understanding the full revelation is still yet to come. Let's pray together. Our great and amazing God, we thank you so much for your love and for the hope that we have. We know that right now we only see dimly. Help us, even so, to focus on how much better that life is going to be, how great existence with you for eternity will be, so that we can truly appreciate what we have before us. We thank you for that hope which only comes through your Son. We thank you for Jesus, and it's through him we pray. Amen. Perhaps there is somebody here this morning. And I don't know, maybe you've never even seen dimly of that promise of what Jesus has given. Maybe you are kind of just coming to that, coming to understand it, coming to know that. And you are ready to begin your journey that's going to end with perfectly being with Jesus, with God, through all eternity. This morning, if you understand your lost condition, and you understand that you need to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In just a second, we're going to sing this song, Love Lifted Me. As we're singing this song, if you are ready to make that commitment this morning to be baptized into the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, as we sing this song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and we sing for your invitation.